Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 15. And if you found the sacred scripture, we will please acknowledge it by saying, Lord, wrap me in your arms. And we would ask that you would stand for the reading of the infallible, inerrant word of God. Hebrews 12, 15. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many are defiled. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading, the hearing, but most importantly, the understanding and living of his holy word. You may be seated. You know, Elder Kelly, one of the blessings and curses of being in a church that preaches book by book, verse by verse, is that you can't dodge anything. You know, whatever happens, it's the next chapter, it's the next verse. And this verse is often dodged because of the difficulty that comes with it. There are many in the faith that believe, they grasp at this invisible straw. They believe that this supports the unbiblical belief that Christians can fall from the grace of God, or that Christians can fail to obtain the grace of God. But that's not true. Once the Lord has wrapped you in his arms, you stay wrapped. You don't fall from grace. You don't backslide. Yes, there are challenges, but he builds us up faith by faith by faith. Once in. Once saved, always saved. So our goal here is to explain this passage that gives us hope, that gives us certainty. You know, for a Christian, hope and certainty are really the same things, because we don't hope like those who have no hope. We're certain in what we hope in. So let us pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, touch us, teach us, and feed us till we want no more. Lord, see to it that we understand this passage, that we carefully consider the clauses that are within, and that we recognize that everything that you do, O sovereign God, you do well. For you are complete in your love for us, and nothing will ever pry us from your hands. Show us that we have been wrapped in your arms, and there we remain. Even when we are unfaithful, you, dear Lord, are always faithful. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen. This morning, as we consider these points and carefully ascertain what this command to see to it that no one fails, see to it that everyone here, when I say I'm being exclusive, I'm talking about everyone who's a Christian, obtains the grace of God, and see to it that no root of bitterness springs up in us. Because when a root of bitterness springs up in a member of the body, it affects the whole body, and many are what? Defiled. It does two things. It causes trouble, and then many are defiled. Now, there's something really significant here that is stated by these three words. See to it. There's a connection here between our present verse in 15 and the previous verse from a couple of weeks ago in Hebrews 12, 14. You remember that verse that states this: strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Our goal, our command, what we have been given to do is that we strive for peace with everyone, recognizing that holiness is where we live. Holiness is what we are to imitate. Holiness is what we are to become. Because without holiness, it clearly says, no one will what? See the Lord. Now, that's a challenging statement, but if we are true and mature Christians, we recognize that in the faith, there will be afflictions. And as long as we have true fidelity with Christ, there are going to be challenges. And as long as we're under the authority of Christ, there's going to be discipline, that our Father God wants to use discipline to keep us on the right path. Now, if you are a new Christian and you don't understand that yet, then those things, those challenges, those afflictions, that understanding of fidelity of Christ, that discipline might become a stumbling block for you. That is why we have to adhere to the command that says, strive for peace. And the connection here is that you see to it, that you grasp what the scripture is calling you to do, that no one is going to fail. No one is going to fail to obtain the grace of God, and no one is going to allow a root of bitterness to grow up in them. So we have to beware of that root of bitterness. Now, there's a further tie-in here, because if you look back at verse 12, it says something like this: unless drooping hands which hang down be lifted up, and feeble knees be strengthened. So unless our drooping hands are laying down, our knees about to give out, and we're not strengthened by the call of God, then and only then could we fail in the grace of God. But because the grace of God is what straightens our paths, it is what makes our feet no longer lame, it is what puts our body back in the joint, and it is what heals us, then everyone will be able to reach that point where we are one with Jesus Christ. You remember back in Genesis 25 and 30. I know in this Christian life, it's easy to become exhausted. And back in Genesis 25 and 30, we see someone that gives up their entire birthright because they're exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted. Esau's desire to be replenished with food meant more to him than the glory that was given to him by his birthright by being the firstborn. He lost everything to Jacob. You see, it's when we are exhausted in our minds, when we are exhausted by the difficulties of the day, when we are exhausted and disheartened by the lack of appreciation for our efforts, when we are exhausted and crushed by one trial on top of another, that's when Satan pushes for us to give up the fight of faith. That's when we lose the pleasure that comes out of life and we start to indulge in the lust of the flesh. But what does the scripture tell us to do? It says strive for two things in 14. Number one is peace, and number two is holiness. And then it tells us in 15, I want you to avoid two things. Avoid failing, and avoid the root of bitterness that can spring up in you when you're exhausted. And then he constantly goes over and over and says, see to it. So how do we see to it, Pastor? Then it calls for us to have self-examination. It's important for us, and we see it at the end of verse 14, for the holiness without which one will see the Lord. So if we are introspective, then we are constantly checking to make sure that our salvation and election is firm. Because no matter how much I fellowship with the people of God, no matter that I'm a member of a scriptural biblical church, no matter that I go to church every Sunday, no matter that I'm a firm believer in the doctrines of the Word, if I have never truly been sanctified by the Spirit of God and not practicing my holiness, both from my heart and in my life, then I will never see heaven. Then I am not saved. That's the only way. If a true Christian is saved, they will never fail. Will you fall? Absolutely. But you will never fall away. You'll never fall into self-deception. Because, you know, sin is what darkens our understanding. It is sin that gives us the ability to perceive ourselves in a different state than we are. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says this, in their case, the God, small g, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of whom? Unbelievers. To keep them from what? Seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Well, Pastor, what else can help us or keep us from seeing that image of God through Christ Jesus? Our deep-rooted pride. It's a pride in our hearts that makes us think better of ourselves than we really are. Because if we're proud enough, even if the question is raised in our conscience, we will beat it down. And because we have a spirit of laziness that possesses our nature, we are unwilling to go through the trouble for real self-evaluation. We won't do it. The majority of Christians that I know live with head knowledge of the truth, with an inward attention to tradition and ceremonies, but without any outward application. 2 Peter 1:10-11 says it this way. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these things, you will what? Never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And God, all through his word, warns us plainly about things like this. Proverbs 13:2. There are those who are clean in their own eyes, but are not washed of their filth. Clean in their own eyes, by their own opinion, by their own thought process, by their own pride, but they are filthy before the Lord. And then he further explains something through John in Revelation 3:15-22. Listen to this. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Man, those are two different descriptions, isn't it? I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourselves and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes so that you might see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Conquers, the one that perseveres, okay? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He has set before us those who say, I am rich. I have increased my goods. I have need of nothing. And then God turns right around looking at the same people and gives his own description. You're wretched. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind and you're naked. Where does this come from? Well, you know, there's a painting that was first done in 1853 by Holman Hunt. And the symbolism here comes out of this passage. Because we see on the left side of the picture is seen a door. And this symbolizes the door to the human soul. It is completely closed. It's barred closed. It's nailed closed. And all of the hinges are rusty. You look around the foundation, all you see are creeping vines of ivy. The whole goal here is to show that that door has never been opened. If you had a better look of the painting, you would see that there's a large bat hovering over the threshold of the door. And then you see Christ Jesus approaching it in the nighttime. He's wearing a royal robe, a crown of thorns, holding a lantern in his left hand, because he is the light of the world, and he's knocking on the door with his right hand. When you further understand what Jesus was talking about specifically here, when he's talking to the church in Laodicea, which is now Turkey, it was a prosperous city. It was known because they had a manufacturing plant there that made clothing. They had a medical school that it came up with this incredible eye ointment that would help your sight. And because they were a port city, they had a lot of trade, so they had big banks. So now you see why they said they were rich, they were clothed, and they could see. They were respectable, but only in name only. They were not truly Christians. Now, there was a conduit that came down from another city that had hot springs, and it would take the water. If you go to Turkey right now, that conduit, you can still see it. It still stands. That would take water all the way, and it comes from a hot spring. By the time it got to Laodicea, it was what? Lukewarm. Now, what Jesus is saying, cold water refreshes. Hot water does what? It heals. It's therapeutic. But lukewarm water, it's nothing. I spew it out of my mouth. How many of us Christians are fence-sitting Christians with our feet firmly planted in midair? Because we don't stand for anything. And if you stand, won't stand for anything, you'll fall for anything. He says, I have no use. You think you are rich. You think that you are not blind. You think you are well clothed. You think you don't need me. But you do. Because you're wretched. You're poor. You're naked. And you're blind. You need to come to me and recognize who I am. You know, we have to see to it that we take an honest and diligent self-examination to make sure that our interests are not just interests in this world, but they are eternal interests, so that our souls will be well cared for in heaven. The vast majority of Christians are far, far more concerned about their bodies than they are their soul. Far, far more concerned about carnal pleasures than spiritual promises. Far more concerned about earthly comforts than heavenly constellations. Far more concerned about the admiration of people that don't care a thing about them than the approval of a holy God. Few of us have made an earnest effort to make sure that we're in the faith. Philippians 2, 12 through 13 says, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling." Why does he call us to work out our faith in fear and trembling? Because if I really know who Andy is, then I know that Andy is no better than you, and I'm amazed that he saved me and overlooked you. I have fear and I have reverence of him. I'm in trembling because I know I could not do anything for him to love and accept me, and I can do nothing for him to forget about me and let me fall away. I'm in awe of what has happened to me. I'm like Paul when Paul says, "I want to get a hold of that which has gotten a hold of me." I am confident of where I will spend eternity. And believe it or not, the older I become, the more my overall absorbing concern is not what happens here, but what happens here propels me for a reward in heaven. I'm no longer excited about cheap grace and easygoing religion. I understand that we all are going to have to enter the straight gate. I don't seek peace where there is no peace. I don't follow the crowds, but I believe what Matthew 7, 13 and 14 says. "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And I don't dare risk my salvation on a decision that I think I made when my emotions were stirred. No, my goal is to see to it that I never fail by being completely in Christ and Christ in me. And then secondly, I want to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, this points to a different responsibility. Do you recognize that we have a responsibility to one another in the church? That these words, "see to it," also speak of in the Greek a understanding of overseeing, to exercising a zealous care for one another. Spurgeon once said these things: "In the church of God, each one should be on his watchtower for himself and others." Now listen to what Spurgeon says here. "The first person who is likely to fail in the church is myself. Each ought to feel that way. The beginning of the watch should therefore be where? At home." And what does Jesus say? He tells us that judgment will start where? In the church of God. Hebrews 3, 12 through 14 is a similar passage. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart." leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. We are called to the responsibility and really the privilege of exercising watchfulness over one another. How many people might be saved from their bad behavior with just a little loving oversight? What if we were to speak to our brothers and sisters in love and with consideration when we feel that their religion, their sanctification is growing just a little cold? Could we not restore them? Because, you know, if you truly love someone, you can invent ways of warming them up without making them angry. If you really love someone, you can give them a holy rebuke and bear the sins of one another as the scripture calls us to do. Galatians 6, 1 through 5. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of what? Gentleness. Now, he goes from a spirit of gentleness so that you won't be judgmental, right? And then he turns it back on us and says, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test. That's a self-examination. Let each one test his own work. And then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. This is what I'm talking about, that loving attentiveness for our sisters, our brothers and sisters' spiritual well-being, how little we earnestly or digitally pray for one another, how little we show faithfulness in counseling, warning, and appealing to one another. And why don't we do it? Because we're immature and we're so hypersensitive that nobody can say anything to you. No matter how tactfully you counsel, no matter how tender the rebuke, no matter how faithfully the warning, 9 times out of 10, your brothers and sisters will say, get out of my business. That's not what it's supposed to be. That's not the way it's supposed to be. What does Titus say? Tell the older women to teach their wives or teach their young mothers how to love their husbands. We got to see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Now, this word fail, and this is the clause in this sentence that has brought so much controversy that some of our friends in Christianity think you can fall out of grace or you can fail. This root word here, fail, occurs many times in the New Testament. But listen to me. Never once does it have the definition or the force of falling from or ultimately failing. It simply means in the Greek to lack or to be deficient of. Romans 3:23, it says fall short. Luke 15:14, it says to be in need. 2 Corinthians 12:11, it says not inferior. In Matthew 19:20, it says lack. In Philippians 4:12, it means need. And in Hebrews 11:37, it speaks about being destitute. There is no biblical proof that this word fail will connote that someone is failing or falling away from the faith or the grace of God. The grace of God here is the free favor of God to those that he loves and those that he has pronounced to be his own. There's no limiting, no restriction to the application of the grace of God. It covers everything, my friends. It covers all of our privileges, all of our justification, our adoption into the family of God, our sanctification. It covers everything, and it covers the fact that once we are in with God, we are always. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Unbelievers can't understand this. And the Bible says unbelievers are not going to understand it. This is why it says in 1 Corinthians 2:14-16. Now remember, whenever it talks about the natural person, it's talking about an unbeliever. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly, they are foolishness to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are what? Spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who, now here's a winner. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we are in Christ and Christ is in us, then we have the mind of Christ. The gospel calls for sinners to repent, and if sinners won't repent with sincerity of heart, if sinners won't throw down their weapons of rebellion against God, listen to me, a thrice holy, we just sung holy, 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 a thrice holy God will not pardon them. A holy God will allow them to continue on their path of unrepentant sinning. Jesus Christ will not and has never saved anyone unwilling to allow Christ to rule in their life. He has to be your Savior and he has to be your Lord. You have to be under the Lordship of Christ Jesus. So, Pastor, how could one conceivably fall from grace? Well, everything that would require you to fall from grace would require you not to be a believer. It would be someone who's not satisfied with the gift of salvation. Someone who's not satisfied with divine grace that's been communicated to him through the Bible. Someone who's looking for some kind of religious substitute. Someone who wants to be deceived by appearances. 2 Timothy 3:5 says this, having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. And then it gives you instructions. Avoid such people. How many mistakes do we make with head knowledge of the truth without having the miracle of grace produced in our hearts? How many substitutes do we look for before we look for that real relationship in Jesus Christ? How many times do we confuse external reformation without internal regeneration and transformation of our very souls? How many times do we choose idols over God? I think Isaiah 44:17-20 really hits this. Now you got to understand, give you a preference here. Isaiah is talking about all the idols they're making out of wood, okay? And then he picks up here in 17. And the rest of it he makes into a god, small g, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my god, small g again. They know not, nor do they discern, for he, personal pronoun he here, refers to the real God, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say. Now, he's challenging them. If they could think and if they could see, then they would come to the same conclusion. But they don't have the discernment or the knowledge to understand this. Half of it I burned in the fire. I also baked bread on his coals, talking about wood. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray, and he cannot deliver himself or say, is there not a lie in my right hand? If your right hand is holding on to anything but the Bible as the inerrant, infallible truth of God's word, you have a lie in your right hand. Everything in this secular society is a lie. It's not the truth. There are few who know the grace of God and truth, and those are called Christians. There are others who may maintain a wonderful character as far as appearances go. They're dressed up like angels of light, but underneath they are prisoners of darkness. They persuade themselves that they are believers, but they have no inward holiness. They have allowed a sin to gain mastery in them. They have indulged their unsanctified passions in such a way that they lay in a grave every night. They will die with false hope, and they will miss eternal life. Isn't that a dreadful state to be in? So what does Scripture say? Pray always? Well, then what should be our prayer, Pastor? Well, I have one. How about, search me, O Lord, and know my heart. Try me, O Lord, and know my thoughts. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting love. How often do you earnestly pray? How often do you sit down and read the Bible? Not on Sunday. Sit down in your home and read the Bible. Can you truly say this morning that I love Christ? Are you a Christian, or do you just look like one? You know what Charles Spurgeon once said? I love this. Charles Spurgeon once said about the need for self-examination, I am a piece of rock crystal, which looks like a diamond, but I am not a diamond. Are you really a Christian that looks like a Christian, but not really a Christian? The only third way to fall from the grace of God is that you don't persevere in faith. When temptation comes, and you know something? It has to be the temptation that is suitable to you. Because some things that tempt you don't mean nothing to me. But then there are other things that tempt me that are overwhelming to me. Because we all have different deprived tastes. And we can all be carried away with them. But if we trust the Lord, we will never fail to obtain the grace of God. Because the faith that has been imparted to us is an infinite faith. One that will always watch over us when we seem like we're about to enter into temptation. We won't fail to cleanse ourselves before all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, 2 Corinthians 7:1. We won't fail to grow in the grace of the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. We won't fail to keep ourselves from idols, 1 John 5:1. We won't fail to keep ourselves in the love of God, Jude 21. And we won't fail to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up in us and causes trouble. Now, I love the way the author kind of puts this in there, how he places this word. Let no root, he puts that in quotation mark, let no root of bitterness springs up and cause trouble. Now, many times in scripture, there will be what you call a double entendre or a double meaning of a phrase, right? And here, you see the same thing going on. He starts off making a significant pitch of this root of bitterness. And he talks about this root of bitterness as something that is going to just spring up. It just comes up. It happens. But the first thing he wants us to recognize is that, think about this first word, root. Now, the root of a tree is that part of the tree that is what? Underground. You don't see it. So it's referring to bitterness that you have held deeply in your heart. That not many people around you see it. They see the pleasant part of the tree. But it's always growing. It points to our indwelling sin, which continues in our heart even after we are regenerated. That's why in Romans 6:12, Paul says this, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Proverbs 4:23, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the what? Springs of life." You want springs of life, you don't want springs of bitterness, right? Every stirring sin must be resisted. Every defiling habit must be confessed to God. Do I have any gardeners in here? If the weeds are not pulled, then the flowers can't grow. Because weeds will do what? Choke out flowers. If a Christian fails to mortify their flesh, then the cultivation of grace in their life will be held captive. He says, see to it that there's no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Springing up, that's the appearance, the stalk of evil, when you finally see it come above ground. That is the open manifestation of sin in our life. That is the malice that comes out of all of those hard feelings that we haven't communicated and we haven't worked out among one another. What is not judged by God in secret usually ends up becoming public before everyone. Look at Numbers. Numbers 32:23. This is not Andy talking. "But if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out." This root of bitterness here requires a constant watchfulness against every sin, looking for branches and sprigs that are ready to make their entryway through the main trunk of the tree in our indwelling sin. You know, by nature, sin always seems at first pleasant and delightful. But what does the Bible tell us? Proverbs 23:32. "In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder." And if we are really Christians and we have this bitterness in us, then our own conscience will convict us. Because God is not going to suffer our indulgence in this hatred, in this bitterness. He will bring it to our spirit. He will show us the wretchedness of our soul. And we'll be like Jeremiah in Lamentations. Lamentations 3:15. "He has filled me with bitterness. He has sated me with wormwood." You know, those like termites. It'll fall apart because the wood is destroyed. This root of bitterness, when it springs up, always causes trouble because it is contrary to the holiness of God. This bitterness offends the majesty of God. This bitterness will always be trouble to us in our minds, our bodies, our families. It will always defile. It's like the Bible says, a little leaven leavens the whole loaf. 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You can't hang out with everybody and be a Christian. Some people need to fall away. And usually if you start acting like a Christian, you don't have to worry about it. They'll scatter. They will leave you alone. Don't laugh at their jokes. Don't get involved with their vulgarities. Deal in a certain way with them. And see, won't they make a decision to be a brother and sister in adversity or to leave you alone? Look at Deuteronomy 29:18. Beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turned away today from the Lord, our God, to go and serve the gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root bearing poisonous and bitter fruit. I know we're all trying to win our unsanctified friends, but remember, they're, as you evangelize to them, they're winning you or you're winning them. And if you get to the point that you see yourself edging more over their side than then over your side, then you need to remember the words of Peter, and as you were, Paul. Some seed, some plant, some water, but God gives the increase. Maybe I was just here to seed. Maybe I was just here to water. But I'm going to leave that increase to the Lord, because I don't want it ever bearing poisonous and bitter fruit in my life. You see, this root of bitterness, again, requires great watchfulness and strict discipline through the church, because in the church there will always be unregenerated people who are seeking to creep into the assembly of saints and disrupt the unity of the church. If God's servants in the church are found sleeping, the enemy will do what? Will sow tares. Remember the parable of the tares and the wheat? They come in and go like, wait a minute, master, did you not sow good seed? Then why are there so many tares in your garden? Do you want us to go and take them out? He says, no, leave them. Because see, tares and wheat, you couldn't tell if they had black heads, but when they budded, their heads turned black. You couldn't tell them the difference until they matured. But by that time, they had wrapped themselves around wheat. And if you pulled them out, you pulled out the wheat too. He says, no, let my angels go down and let them decide who is a wheat and who's a tare. Delay is dangerous, my friends. This kind of attack needs to be dealt with immediately. And you need to do it. You need to deal with the root of bitterness under the rules of spiritual discipline for wayward people in the church, just as it says in the Bible. I want you to physically turn to Titus 3:1-11. Tell me when you're there. Because Titus 3:1-11 is really a word for the church today. It's challenging, but it's true. And it's a blessing when it's in full effect. Titus 3:1-11, are we there? Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak no evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now he's going to tell you why. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. We too used to pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now you see that holy but. You know, whenever you see but in scripture, you see the great contrast, right? But when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. So he saved us from the previous behavior, right? Well, why did he do this, Pastor? Well, not because of works done by us in righteousness. Then why did he do it? According to his own mercy. By the washing, how did he do it? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And how did we receive it? He poured it out richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that we, being justified by his grace, might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. What is an heir? Someone that receives an inheritance. What is our inheritance? Eternal life. And then Peter backs himself up. You know, I love when you say something and you back it up. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. You don't have to worry about anything else happening. You've been saved. You're going to receive eternal life. Your own only focus should be pleasing God by doing good works unto the kingdom, because everything else has been taken care of. Everything else in life is just a distraction. Because the deed's done. These things are excellent and profitable for people. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. Now listen to this. For a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped. Have you ever had a door that was warped? It won't close. It won't seat. It won't perform its function until it's been taken off the hinges, planed, repaired. And since you can't fix it, he says there's no more to do with them. Because they are warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. We need to see to it, my friends, that no one fails. We need to see to it that everyone obtains the grace of God. And we need to see to it that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. For by it, many are defiled. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just ask you to illuminate our minds and let this stick to us like glue. Let us cleave to these truths that we might understand how important it is to be fully mature in the faith that we say that we hold. It's in the precious name of your Son and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask it all. And all God's children said, amen.